alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished, and do all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to the doctrine of prayer. We'll pick up page 3 of our notes. All right, we need to make sure that God the Holy Spirit fills us in this particular time in our lives so that we can once again approach the truth of His Word as we study this particular doctrine, to ascertain it, to discern it, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, being led and guided and directed to the truth of it, to see the logic of it, and all the other things that are apropos in regards to fulfilling God's plan under this particular principle. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to read down if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word this evening. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get back into the doctrine, got one little correction for you. Somebody with sharp eyes, a good recall. Page 3, in regards to subpoint 2, B in the Greek language, down in number 9. In the Greek, I have euske. It looks like this. What we have there on the notes, euske, the transliteration, G-U-C-H-E. That part's right. The spelling typo is in the Greek itself. It should be UK. Chi instead of XI. Epsilon, Upsilon, Chi, Eta. Smooth reading on your Upsilon. And then your accent mark over your Eta at the end. So this is transliterated, this particular letter Chi in the Greek transliterated with a CH. The XI is transliterated with simply the X. So, as often as I look at my computer, it still messes me up. I guess if that's the worst mistake I make in my teaching career, I won't have much sweat later. All right, the doctrine itself now, the prayer. Prayer, like all other kinds of doctrine, is greatly distorted in the world and among the Christian ranks. Prayer itself is not open season in regards to approaching God in communication if one expects their prayer to be effective. Obviously, anybody can yell out to God and pray to God. It doesn't make any difference what religion or non-religion they are. So, understanding in regards to the concept of praying among mankind, we recognize that. But according to the Bible, if your prayer is to be effective, then the prayer itself must fall within the guidelines of Bible doctrine based on God's terms and conditions, not man's own ideas, etc. And therefore, in regards to prayer, there is a certain protocol that we are to follow with respect to praying. And that's Roman numeral 3, page 3 of our notes, the protocol of prayer. So, we know that the disciples asked Jesus to pray, which we will deal with that model prayer. And from that, we can see the protocol in regards to the addressing of your prayer to whom you address it. And that's point A, the believer is to direct his prayers only to God the Father. That's who we're praying to. We're praying to God, the Father, the head of the Godhead, the ultimate authority. Matthew 6:9. Mm-hmm.
know, disciples pray this way, and he addresses the prayer, Our Father, who is in heaven. And in Luke 11, 2, same thing, parallel. Father, again, the address is to Father, Pater, God the Father. Ephesians 3:14. So that was Jesus' personal instruction. Paul regards his prayer. He acknowledges who he prays to, who he addresses his prayer to. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then 5:20 of Ephesians. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as part of the protocol. But the addressing of the prayer and who you're praying to God, even the Father. It even exalts the Father as your attitude of whom to whom you are praying. So we address our prayers to God the Father, not to pray to Jesus, to the Holy Ghost, God help you, to the Holy Spirit, or any other entity, such as to people like Mary, or some other particular saint that has been exalted to the status of deity in this way. Guarantee people praying to Mary, she could give a hoot less, and she's not listening to it. She's been in heaven for some 2,000 years breaking down and partying in regards to her new eternal status. She could care less about what we're doing on this planet right now, apart from obviously knowing that believers have a dire interest in regards to the plan of God being fulfilled on this planet. But individually, people that are praying in that direction, they might as well just be, you know, spitting in the wind, so to speak. It's going to come back to them in the same way it went out. Messy. The believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that there in Ephesians, denoting that it's through his agency that makes our prayer possible because we are in union with him. Under positional truth, John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Asking based on who and what Jesus Christ is. And obviously, that comes to reality in regards to being believers in Jesus Christ and being in union with him. And it comes in regards to our mental attitude of recognizing it's only through his agency that communication with God is even possible in this respect. Also, 15:16. Here is presented more in the protocol fashion. Yeah, you did not choose me, but I chose you in regards to the disciples and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's application of divine good, doing what God's plan expects you to do. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name. So that gives you the proper sequence. In my name, he may give it to you. So that's why generally you hear the closing of an adjusted prayer in the name of Jesus. To recognize, just to give verbal recognition. It doesn't mean somebody has to literally say those words, but and still be legitimate as long as their attitude and their thinking is correct in that regard. God knows what they think. See, then the believer is to pray in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's under his filling ministry. That he is the made you, he is in rulership of your soul. And hence, if you will, you tap into the power of Bible doctrine through his ministry in your person. Ephesians 6:18, in a certain way, in a certain sense. With all prayer, you can pray at all times in the Spirit. That is your spiritual disposition. That's in fellowship. And being in fellowship is not, while it is supernatural and mystic in regards to its mechanism, the reality of it is not mystical. You don't have to sit around, dance around in a moat and pray for God, the Holy Spirit, all these other things that you see goofball Christians get involved in the denomination, Holy Roller World. God, the Holy Spirit, you don't have to ask for him, because Jesus Christ did that for us when he was here first Advent. We see that in John. He's the one that determined to send the Helper to indwell believers during the church age dispensation. So all believers are indwell with God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation as well as filled. You lose filling ministry, as we know, under personal sin. And at that point in time, in a state of carnality, you, under language of commendation, quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Now you resolve that dilemma is through the rebound technique of which he once again fills you. That's mechanics of being filled with the Holy Spirit as we are commanded to be in Ephesians. Isolation of the SGA in that respect. And we are to pray in fellowship. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance, petition for all the saints. And then Jude 20, where Ephesians 5:18 is one that gives us command in the same book to be filled with the Spirit rather than being under your sin nature, such as the example of drunkenness. And then Jude 20, Jude being the little book right before Revelation. So you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we were not to address our prayers to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. So four, prayer is taught in the Old Testament. And essentially the same principles are taught of how we recognize prayer today. So in the Old Testament, believers who acclimated to the Word of God were heard when they prayed. Part of the having an effective prayer life is acclimation, orientation to Bible doctrine. And the Old Testament makes clear that God hears those who embrace His Word and exercise their thinking according to the divine viewpoint of life. Proverbs 15. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So being the unbeliever and the maladjusted believer, one who is in reversionism, a negative believing reversionist, we're not so regarded in regards to their effectiveness of prayer. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. That means he disregards Bible doctrine, God's commands. That's a reversionist, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Even his prayer is an abomination. To be practicing evil in his most comprehensive way of thinking, ideologically as well as morally. And to not deal with that, the truth of Bible doctrine, and approach God otherwise, is an abomination to God. And people, you know, otherwise, Christians included, you know, I think they're great prayer warriors. And their prayers aren't getting past the ceiling. And as it's likened to incense in the Old Testament in his teaching, it stinks. It's the smell of the skunk odor going up to God, the prayer of the unrighteous.
Let the cat out of the bag, am I not?
So see, God definitely heard the prayer of a just believer. Psalm 6:9. And you must understand, God hears everything. And that's, again, remember, we're looking at effective prayer. Proverbs 6:9, Psalm of David, in regards to his person, which obviously David is presented in the Bible as the standard of all kings of Israel, essentially. If you were like your father David as a king, you were a good king, as far as God in the Bible is concerned, even though David wasn't perfect either. But anyway, his father volition, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. The confidence of communicating with God, knowing that God hears him. And that comes from the confidence of Bible doctrine in the soul. 66:16-20 Psalm. This one is written from the choir director, intended to be a song. The one who wants to put this to music. We can have our song director try to lead us in. If you're good enough, it is. But if it's wrath, forget it. Verse 16, come and hear all who fear God. And we know fearing God is synonymous to embracing Bible doctrine, being positive, see, making the adjustments. And I will tell what he has done for my soul. The blessings and the spiritual reality of blessing for him. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue in regards to communicating with God. And if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The psalmist recognizes the issues in regards to effective prayer. And certainly God has heard, has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his divine love or loving kindness from me. Isaiah 38:5. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I have had 15 years to your life. On behalf of Hezekiah, adjusted, extended life. God hears his prayers. So, David and Elijah both are good Old Testament examples of praying effectively. Again, Psalm 72:20, that documents the effective prayers of David as they're recorded for us. In the Psalms, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We can have his portion of writing for the book of Psalms. And equating prayers with Bible doctrine correctly, if you will. In James 5, as we saw when we went through the book of James, 17-18 brought out the example of Elijah, the prophet Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, sin nature, that he could overrule it, get isolated, to agree with him, apply doctrine. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain the earth for 3 years and 6 months. It's all according to God's divine design, etc., and God answered his prayers. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, as James also makes clear, the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. So the temple was called a house of prayer. In Isaiah 56:7. Mm-hmm. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Reference to the temple. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. Equating Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, God's plan with prayer. Matthew 21:13, New Testament. In regards to religious perversionist abuse of the temple, using it to merchandise the Word of God, set up their little stands to sell all their little animals to be sacrificed when people didn't have their own, and, you know, money changers, bankers. I guess God doesn't like bankers very much. Anyway, Christ goes in and cleanses the temple. This was righteous indignation on Jesus Christ. You know, people, idiots like a, well, Jesus got mad, so getting mad is not a sin. You don't know the difference between righteous indignation and sin anger. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the fact that he cleaned house, put in these tables, making these adult males scatter like, you know, whatever. Because in his humanity, he wasn't some wimp male that, you know, the artist of history, like the paintings, could look like. Some wimpy hippie that, you know, can't do anything other than wave with a limp wrist or something of that nature. Someone that you probably wouldn't want to have to deal with physically if you have to. Without recognizing, you'll probably get your butt kicked. F, the importance of prayer was taught through ritual in the tabernacle, which later obviously became the temple. The tabernacle was the mobile home of worship for the Jews for until they got settled in the land. And under Solomon then built a permanent place for worship. And as part of the tabernacle ritual, prayer was taught. And you've got to understand the tabernacle. In regards to the tabernacle, there's an outer court. First of all, there's, it's fenced in, the entire thing is fenced in with white linen that points to God's righteousness. The tabernacle always faced east. And this open, most exterior fenced in is known as the outer aspect of the tabernacle, the outer courts. And then within this fenced in area, you had the tabernacle proper. It's divided into two parts. Before the tabernacle, you had the bronze altar. Bronze altar, bronze represents judgment. And this is where all the animal sacrifice took place. And we're talking loads of animals. So they had to have the whole system set up in order to be able to drain off all the blood, all this stuff that went on in regards to this. And it's quite an elaborate get-up, even though it'd be great to be able to see this in action, as far as I'm concerned. I'm not one of your Peter Pinkers, so, you know, I don't care. But here, the bronze altar represents the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. The fact there's only one way to get in to the tabernacle means there's only one person, one name given under heaven and earth in order for one to obtain salvation. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. So the first thing, the first when they walk into here, and this whole setup is an elaborate teaching age in regards to Bible doctrine that the Jews were to employ their witness, and their national witness. Foreigners and people come to visit and they go, check this out. Well, what's all that mean? And this represents salvation phase one, faith in Jesus Christ. And then you have the tabernacle proper, without getting all the different coverings that went over this, all the representation, your different metals, wood, things were made out of wood and overlaid with gold. Wood, acacia wood, represents humanity. Gold represents deity. Silver, the metal silver, represents redemption. Bronze represents judgment. White, and obviously, purity, righteousness, etc., etc. And four, and the only ones that are able to participate in the activity of ritual in regards to this were the priests of Israel. And the priest of Israel represents today in the church age all believers, because we're part of all the royal priesthood. And the priest would obviously make the animal sacrifice, and they perform all these other rituals that go on in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, as I said, it's divided into two sections. One, the front section we call the holy place, the back section the most holy place. There is one door to get into the holy place. Set before that door is a laver made out of shiny hand mirrors of the women's bronze mirrors, and it had water in it. And the priest was required, before they entered into the tabernacle to perform service, to wash their feet before they entered in the bronze laver under the penalty of death. Bronze laver represents rebound. The most holy place represents phase two of life, living the Christian life. The most holy place represents the kingdom of God in the third heaven, phase three. There he had the Ark of the Covenant. And it was supernaturally lit by that which was called the Shekinah glory. There was absolutely no artificial light or natural light that was allowed back into this back place. God supernaturally kept that lit. And the veil that divided the holy place and the most holy place, the priest would go in one end basically, and they would close that in, and they walk down to the other end, and that's how they would enter back into the back area to ensure that no light would escape from phase two to phase three, to know the distinct difference between heaven and living here on earth in time. And the Ark of the Covenant looks at the God's throne and the protection of God, etc., etc. But for our interest in the holy place, there was three pieces of furniture. To the right, when you came in, is what's called the table of showbread. Bread represents manna. Manna represents Bible doctrine. And this points to the importance of Bible doctrine in the Christian space too. So the priest goes in. The priest is a believer. In order to engage in this space too, and to come in and to imbibe in regards to the ritual of all that that took place in regards to table showbread, first they had to rebound. They had to be in fellowship. The second piece of furniture that's for our interest was back here on the back wall, back on the back veil. And that's the altar of incense. The altar of incense represents prayer in the Christian life. And then, obviously, you had in there also the candelabra. And it was made of three stands to the side with one in the middle, so there were seven. And the oil, the light, this all points to God, the Holy Spirit, His play in regards to the Christians, living the Christian life, His ministry, along with the light of Bible doctrine, etc., etc. So all these things taught the different aspects of doctrine that we learn in Bible class, and we generally go over in principle in some form or fashion almost every class in this respect. And through this system, the importance of prayer was taught. So the aspect of the altar incense is recorded for us in Exodus 31 through 10. In regards to instructions. And when God gave instructions, He wanted these things done exactly as He told them to do it. And that is the exact nature of God. It's His word, it's His instructions, it's His guidelines. If you don't follow them, you know, then you're not following Him. Moreover, you shall make an altar, verse 1, as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. This length shall be a cubit, and this width a cubit, to be square. This height shall be two cubits. This horns shall be at one piece with it. The horn represents power. The power, the four horns on the bronze, all the power of Jesus Christ working on the cross. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. of wood overlaid with gold looks at the hypostatic union, that the person of Jesus Christ was both God and humanity, true God and true humanity, as he existed as one on this planet as he exists today. That's what makes him unique from God himself and makes him unique from man. That he's true humanity, whereas God otherwise is not. He's God. And he's true deity, which obviously none of us are. And that makes him the logical mediator. We finally got somebody to go in between God and man. How many people will not even think these things out in regards to their religious concepts and approach in regards to God? Well, you know, if you're going to deal with God and have some type of intercession with him, wouldn't you expect somebody to be able to operate on both our behalfs? Somewhere, well, we got one. God in his genius had this all figured out for us in eternity past. So anyway, overlaying it with pure gold, its top is all sides around, its horn, verse 3, shall make a gold molding all around for it. He shall make two gold rings for it under its mold. He shall make them on its two side walls, on opposite sides. They should be holders for poles with which to carry it. As we know, the tabernacle was made to be able to transport easily. They could put it up and tear it down. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony in front of the mercy seat, Ark of the Covenant, that is over the Ark of the Testimony where I will meet with you. That was made of pure gold in the mercy seat. It has no teeth of two angels with their wings spread out, touching basically towards one another. And that looks at God's throne room in the heavens. And that throne is shared with Jesus Christ. This is another aspect of the Ark of the Covenant of gold overlaid with wood overlaid with gold. And he shares that throne with Christ. That's some cool stuff. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense, Aaron being part of the high priest. His line, out of his line came the high priest. And you had the sub priest, if you will, out of the Levites, the otherwise. And Aaron shall, in all this top doctrine, high priest represents Jesus Christ in his actions and the doctrine behind it. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The commands of ceasing, of praying without ceasing. See, perpetual incense. Don't let it go out. Better keep me in mind, people. That's what God's saying. That's why you got to teach your generations down. Generations down from you, you got to learn all this stuff. You got to pass it on. If you want your nation to be blessed, you shall not offer any strange incense. So there's a certain formula in regards to the incense that they were to offer. Strange incense would be anything that was outside of this formula, which we'll deal with. On this altar, a burnt offering or yield offering, you shall not pour out a libation on it. Pouring out libation, like pouring out wine or whatever, in ritual. And Aaron shall make atonement on his horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering and atonement once a year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. So one, the altar incense was a designated place where a specific formula of incense was to be offered. Two, the smoke of the burning incense going up symbolized prayers going up to God. The incense is representative of that. Luke 1:5 through 10 as an example. Here, the subject of interest is Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. Was married to Elizabeth, John the Baptist being the forerunner of Christ. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, so he's part of the Levitical fold. Of the divisions of Abijah, and he had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. It has been speculated by some that John the Baptist actually was in line to be high priest. But because of the skewered up role that the Jews got into with their legalism and everything else, these things have been replaced with their
the aspects of religiosity.
And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. So they were believers, faith one, and experientially, they were sound, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And when it says they're righteous, walking blamelessly in these commandments, it doesn't mean that they just performed these things without error. It means they understood what they meant. Understand that. They understood, they knew the impact and the doctrine that was behind these things, as adjusted priests would communicate to others in their teaching. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, at a particular time, etc., where he was supposed to go in and do this. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the hour of the incense offering. So they recognized at that point in time, well, this represents prayer. So when the priestly service was going on, this is the time where everybody should be praying. And that was true. So the incense represents prayer. So three, the altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, as I pointed out. A, this portrays Jesus Christ, the God-man. B, the gold portrays his deity, the wood his humanity. Four, the fact that the incense could be offered only on this altar teaches that all prayers be offered through the person of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Isn't that cool how the author brought in God, man, and God, Jesus? You know, the mediation between God and man. The more of this is well pointing at John 14:13. Again, whatever you ask my name, that I will do, the Father may be glorified in the Son. Five, the altar incense was located in the holy place, which represents phase two. Six, the altar incense was specifically located directly before the veil that separated the holy place, phase two, from the most holy place, phase three, eternal state. Seven, this teaches that we offer our prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of grace, located 1,000 light years away in the third heaven. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace is located in the third heaven. So that's why it's, even his position teaches. You're praying to God, and that's where he chooses to manifest himself. Obviously, he's on the present. He's everywhere. But he chooses, and the articulation and communication of language of accommodation, if you will, to manifest himself to teach that aspect. So that we, as finite creatures, can have understanding of something that is infinite. Try to put your brain around God sometimes. You know, it's enough to make smoke in our ears. So, A, the incense, as we know, as stated, was composed of a specific combination of aromatic substances. And it wasn't hide the pot smell either. Just in case you thought. Exodus 30:34-36. Then the Lord said to Moses, and here's the formulas for the incense. Take for yourself spices, stocte, noica, and galbanum, and spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. So each one, an equal part, whether it's a pinch, a cup, whatever you're going to do in regards to your measurements. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Set apart for this specific purpose. That's what holy means, to be set apart. And here in the context, in regards to they offer incense. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony of the ten of me, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. So it's design use in regards to the ritual, in regards to the tabernacle altar of incense. So this represents the content of prayer, which is specified by the Word of God. He told them exactly what to put in there, and that represents content of prayer, and it's to be exact. So B, the burning of any other formula of incense, which is called the strange incense, was forbidden. This illustrates God's attitude towards prayer with incorrect content and or prayer offered in an incorrect manner. Our example, Exodus 30, verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. That which is deviates at all from the formula that he gave us, Moses, in verse 34. Or burnt offering or meal offering, you shall not pour out libation on it. And then also Leviticus 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, after putting fire on them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What happened then? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, they died before the Lord. So, some other examples of strange incense in prayer, as I stated earlier, praying to Mary or anyone else, for that matter, except for God the Father. To the prayers of an unbeliever, that would be strange incense. There's no mediator there. They do not accept the mediator. They do not accept all the grace and peace that God has extended to mankind through the person Jesus Christ. So obviously their prayers are not going to answer. And not going to be effective. And then obviously three prayers that are stirred up or given from the lust grid and sin nature. In other words, praying out of fellowship. Being driven and motivated by the sin nature. James 4:3. James makes clear that prayer, apart from isolation, is the AM fellowship, out of fellowship, is not going to be answered. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That looks at the motivation, prayer content, etc. is coming from the SCA, energy of the flesh. Rather than being spurred on through the filling of God the Holy Spirit in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. So 9, the incense was not to be manufactured by anyone for their own private use. That's verse 37 of Exodus 30. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. This particular formula, there could be used at home. It was set apart, sanctified, if you will, strictly for the priestly duty of altar incense in the tabernacle. So obviously only the priest could use this incense, and only in a specific way, at a specific time, and in a specific place, according to God's instructions. So B, this teaches that prayer is not for unbelievers, but only for believer priests. See, anyone who made the formula for their own private use was to be excommunicated from Israel, verse 38, whoever shall make any like it to use that perfume shall be cut off from this people. You will separate from them and get them out of here. See? So, then you had the order of worship. So in the order of worship, other principles come out for us. So the priest had first to go to the bronze altar to attain fire to light the incense. That's where he would get the fire to light the incense, to put it on the altar of incense in the holy place. He first had to stop by the bronze altar to get that fire. So to the bronze altar, one only fire of the bronze altar to be used to light the incense. To the bronze altar, a fire in it symbolized judgment. fire also represents judgment, just like bronze does. 3, this altar was the place where the sacrifices were killed and burned. 4, thus bronze altar portrayed the cross where Christ, as Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice, was judged on our behalf. 5, the fact that the priest had to light the prayer incense with fire from the bronze altar teaches that God does not hear prayers of those that reject the work of Christ on the cross. Hence why you pray in his name. You have to identify with Jesus Christ in reputation. And that's faith in his person. Being in you. So, prayers are unbelievers. How long ago, I can't remember. In my time, I was Pat Robertson or somebody, and I made a comment that God doesn't hear the prayers of multiple or something like that. Of course, there's like a lot of people. Legal cards and all the other people in this world. And of course, one time to really stand up, he couldn't. As much of a goofball he is spiritually otherwise, he catered and cowed down. People try to back off and rationalize. But that's the way it goes. So, after we went to the bronze altar for fire, the priest then had to use the bronze laver to wash his hands and feet. The bronze laver that sits in front between the bronze altar and the tabernacle proper. That's Exodus 30. It's still there. Verses 17 through 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with a space of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. That would be the bronze altar. And you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. See, that's your penalty. And that points to the fact that believers who do not maintain fellowship with God, seek fellowship with God experientially, rebound, deal with their sin a lot, they are ultimately destined for sin unto death. God take thee out in judgment rather than in glory. Or when they approach the altar, the minister, by offering up a smoke of fire, sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it should be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Rebound is just as applicable today as it was back then, and vice versa. See, the labor in washing the extremities called rebound. You know, confession of personal sins, acknowledgement. 1, the labor was made of bronze hand mirrors that had been melted down to construct a large basin. Exodus 38:8 tells us that. Moreover, he made the labor of bronze with the space of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So his shine is polished so that you can see yourself. So 1, 2, throughout the tabernacle, bronze symbolized judgment. 3, the hand mirror motif taught judgment of self, an important ingredient in rebound. Judge yourself with respect to sins. Was taught through the analogy of examining oneself in a mirror. When you rebound, you're critiquing yourself. You're saying, oh, I messed up. I sinned. I fell short of God's righteousness, and you acknowledge that to God. And the mirror motif is looking at yourself as God sees you. Compare 1 Corinthians 11, 28-31. Regards to observers of the Lord's table, as we bring out, it's important to make sure you're in fellowship so that you don't come under additional divine discipline in your life that you don't need. And the importance of the whole ritual itself proclaims Jesus Christ, setting us free from the law of sin, setting us free from the sin nature, and its ultimate rulership. So, therefore, you're not a believer, obviously you're not qualified to participate in this ritual to begin with. It's a ritual without reality. And if you're not in fellowship, then you're not utilizing the plan of salvation to the extent that God has so designed us, and why Jesus Christ went to the cross to allow us to take control over the SPA in our own lives through his person. And Paul, because the Corinthians, the things they messed up in was the communion. They were partying down the communions, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And, you know, so that's crazy. Well, y'all walk into some of these churches that I've been in, even in my life, they're crazy. See, this is crazy. All right, back here. 11:28-31. Paul instructs, but let a man examine himself. That's the rebound. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And that means, if you will, self-induced divine discipline, self-imposed divine discipline in your own life. If you do not rebound before you engage, partake of the elements. And verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Severe divine discipline, everywhere from mild divine discipline to severe, and God had actually taken some believers out in reversionism, sin unto death, because of their violation of this particular commandment in their observance of the Lord's table. You don't make a mockery of Jesus and ultimately get away with it. Now, you might for one. You may think you're getting away with it, but God will catch up with you. For as we go through life, we pick up, quote, dirt, end quote, represents unrighteousness, sin, in the form of personal sins. These cleanse or grieve the Holy Spirit, make the rebound necessary to restore fellowship. 5, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to give us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the mechanics of spirituality for the believer experientially in living their Christian life. 1 John 1:9. 6, as the priest worked in the tabernacle, he picked up dirt on his hands and feet. 7, the washing of that dirt in the water of the labor symbolized and taught rebound. 8, in fact, the priest had to use the labor before entering the holy place. Phase 2, the life of labor and time, shows that there is no service in phase 2 apart from rebound. Apart from rebound. Again, Exodus 30:20, do this so that they may not die. And then we saw the example of what happened in the Corinthian church. The number of you sleep, that means they didn't mean that they just pass out when it's at home. It means they die. So 9, to use the bronze laver before entering the holy place to burn the incense, teaches that prayer is reserved for believers and effective only for believers in fellowship. The priest needed to light the golden lampstand to offer the incense, the other aspect of furniture that was in the holy place. So 1, the lampstand symbolized, among other things, the light of the Word of God. 2, the fact that the lampstand illuminated the altar of incense spoke of the light of the Word of God that one needs to pray correctly. And the lampstand was the only source of light that the priest had to function under in regards to his service and duties here in the holy place. So G, other case histories here, the case of King Uzziah, further demonstrates that only qualified, authorized people, that's believers in fellowship, believers who are not reversionists, may offer effectual prayers. Uzziah was king of Judah, and he was placed as king at a very young age, 16 years old, if I remember correctly. And he started off right. He started off adjusted, and then got older, arrogance kicked in, pride kicked in, and he went in reverse his. And 2 Chronicles 26:16-21 tells us what happened to him when he decided to go into reversionism. He was a believer to begin with. Chapter 26, verse 4, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So he started off adjusted. Just because you're adjusted one time, it's no guarantee you'll be adjusted tomorrow. We're all as close to reversionism as letting our STAs take us there. When you jump on the bandwagon and go, it's there, it's ready to go. It's ready to go before you are. That's why you got to stay on top of it. See. But anyway, in regard to Uzziah, later on in life, verse 16, but when he became strong, he got maturity behind him. There's some aspect of being dependent and humble, dependent on others as he would have been young, to help keep you humble. But then, you know, you start getting power and all those other things, and all goes to your head. Anyway, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Only the priests were qualified to do that. And he was violating the teaching. No one attacked him in there and put incense in there. That wasn't the issue. The issue was he was violating the Word of God in regards to what God was teaching, through this ritual of which it witnessed to everybody else that the prayer was for believers, and hence only the priests can perform this function because they're the ones that represent believers as a nation. No. It wasn't because, you know, he was loaded. Well, whatever, you know, people come up with. It's because he violated the Word of God in this respect. And then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. When it says valiant here, we're not talking about necessarily being the greatest, strongest warriors. These are people that are going to go in, and they recognize that the king has violated God's command. And that God's against him, and they're going to be cursed by association. They're going to deal with this doctrinally. The valiant men are men who are willing to lay their neck on the line and take an issue with the king. Because that king, all he had to do was turn around and say, you know, off with your head. So the valiance, the courage, here is spiritual courage. That's what I see in it. And these valiant men, people who are ready to support the truth of Bible doctrine, even if it meant their death ultimately, in this respect. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, see, that's why they had to be valiant. They're taking issue with the highest authority of the land. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. He's only removed himself. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. That's the way the SCA is. That goes off when it's confronted with Bible doctrine. In some cases, not every case, but in some cases, it just stirs it up and just makes it angry as hell. You know, who are you to tell me I'm the king? The arrogance of the SCA. You know, I know what's best in my life. Who are you to give me Bible doctrine and correct me? That's all this is being brought out of this. And while he was enraged in doing this, God intercedes supernaturally to confirm and validate that it's recorded for us in this respect. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Leprosy, when he got smitten with leprosy in the age of Israel in the Old Testament, that was a sign that God was against you. Leprosy, people that are lepers, there was a whole ritual as regards to people going through it, having to separate from a certain kind of lepers and washing them. We've been through this. See, and certain kinds of leprosy meant that they had, you know, they had to get out of the camp completely, or you wash them and if it heals up and it goes a certain color, white, whatever, okay, you're alright, you don't have to separate. And homes, molds, certain molds are considered making the house leper in that way is diseased. And all this. So leprosy, and all of a sudden the king just immediately wiped where everybody could see it on his forehead. Well, does that show his arrogance? You know, our sins usually, when God disciplines us, a lot of times he will discipline it in a way for us to recognize it for a stooge. Why we're being disciplined? Because he's arrogant. So leprosy, whack, right on his forehead. See. But it had a rebound. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous on his forehead. They hurried him out of there, verse 20. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord has smitten him. And now he's under fear. They got his attention, see. But not enough for him to make the recovery, obviously. Verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper. Under the principle of separation, as a reversionist, a labor reversionist, and eventually God took him out and sent him to death. For he is cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And you can read to see whether his son learned anything off his father. Alright, so our time's up. We'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue life as these things in Jesus' name. Amen.